Welcome to New Life Baptist Preaching, where we grow in relationship, we grow in discipleship, and we grow in Jesus Christ. In this series, we enter a study of the letter to the Hebrews. In this study, we see how Jesus is better. He is the better revelation. He is the better priest. He is the better sacrifice. He is the better king. And he brings the better covenant. And so we hope that you join us as we grow together and learn more of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Subscribe so that you don't miss a single Lord's Day sermon. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. It's wonderful to be in the book of Hebrews. I feel like really there could have been no better way to prepare our hearts for an Easter celebration than to have been discussing Christ at the extent that we have this morning. We are seeing Jesus as the single offering for all time. And so, we're going to be covering verses 1 through 14, but you'll notice in this passage that there's a number of topics that have already been covered in some detail. And it's almost as if the author has taken this as a moment to summarize, to draw together a lot of these ideas that he's already really approached or addressed in his letter. So if you're someone who's been with us week in and week out, I hope that you can pick up on some of these. You'll notice some of these words and it will allow you to maybe dive a little deeper or draw together some of these ideas we've already discussed. Some of those are the idea that the law, with all of its sacrifice and the different commitments under the old covenant, are a shadow. They're a shadow of the things that would be fulfilled in Christ. Christ then being the real deal, the thing that casts the shadow, the real ministry that has its lasting effect. Christ is the legitimate covenant that fulfills all of these things. And the old covenant was that shadow, something temporary that only gave us the idea and prepared us for what we would see with the coming of Christ. You'll hear again in these first few verses of chapter 10, this idea, both in the beginning and in the end, there in verse 14 of what we'll cover, the idea of him making us perfect or perfecting this deposit of the faith. We have already discussed the way in which that's really transactional language, as if there was a deposit of the faith, something of a promise, a note of what was to be fulfilled, and then making that surety of deposit or making it whole or complete or perfect, so to speak. You'll also see restated the way that he provides a purity of conscience, the way in which our consciences can be cleared because of the sacrifice of Christ. We've already discussed this, that there's he accomplishes something that the old covenant sacrifices never could in purifying the conscience of believers. So in this way, I hope that you pick up on some of these terms, that you allow your study to grow deeper, And for those who haven't been here week in and week out, I apologize. I'm not going to rehash all of those things for you. You are welcome to revisit previous sermons. But we are going to hone in on just three main points there, seeing the effect of how Christ has been this single offering, how he is better than those Old Covenant offerings, and why I know this is he is good once and for all time, and that he is sufficient as this sacrifice, and then what this can entail for us. And so this should be especially encouraging this Easter morning. But with that being said, I welcome you to stand as we read Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 14. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, speaking of Christ, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings, and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast thou pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning, Lord, that you would draw us close to Christ. Lord, that we would experience you in the text of your word. Lord, that we would come to know Christ more fully, that our worship would be full and pure in spirit and in truth. Lord, that our Easter celebration would be all the more true and happy because of what you have accomplished in this finished work of Christ. Lord, we pray that we're able to understand, that we're able to take it in. Lord, that you would ease our itchy throats and our distracted minds. Lord, that we would bring you glory in this hour of our worship. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you all can be seated. I believe it was last week, I had made a statement with regard to the Old Covenant that no one could be saved through the Old Covenant. This week, that's made expressly true, showing that it was not designed to save anyone, but it was designed to point to Christ, in whom those Old Testament believers could and were saved. So that there's no one who's ever been saved or who ever will be saved apart from Christ. Everyone, for all time, relies on Christ. He is the single offering for all time, both past, present, and future. We can trust in the work that God did in the Old Testament, that He did through all of history, the same way we can trust Him here and now, in the same way that you can trust Christ for our children and for the day of our children's children. The first point I would like to make is that it is not possible for anything other than Christ to take away sins. Verse 4 makes explicitly clear, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Now this is slightly ironic, because that blood of bulls and of goats was explicitly prescribed in the Old Testament. Under the Old Covenant, they were explicitly told not just that they should offer the blood of bulls and goats, but exactly which ones, how many, when, and how much. There's not just that they would offer them, but a specific circumstance in the way they would offer it. What portion of the blood would be cast upon the altar? Which carcass would be split and must be walked in between? Or times where one would be offered and one would be let go, and different days for atonement where a whole nother set of circumstances was explicitly prescribed. And yet, we're reading that none of this could ever take away sins. In case you had any difficulty, the writer restates himself, and he says, listen, these priests under this old covenant, they repeatedly remind the people of God of their sins by making repeated offering over and again using things, the same sacrifices, he says in verse 11, which can never take away sins. You see, the old covenant had a purpose, but its purpose was not the redemption from sin. That is a job that only Christ could fulfill. So it stands true, we would know in the sacrifice that there is blood required for the forgiveness of sin. That indeed sacrifice was required, that the Father would have to give His only Son. We would come to realize the great cost of sin that would produce death. We would see that if we were to survive at all, that someone would have to die, because that's the punishment for our sin. You would come to understand all of these things. That's the purpose. It's a very clear picture. The sacrifice didn't fail in what it was intended to teach. But I want to take a moment and address something. Because if it's true that all of these patterns of sacrifice that are explicitly commanded in Scripture, if these do not take away sins, then so it stands that there is no other thing that you might add, no other practice that you might do that's going to take away those sins either. You see, all of your attempts at earning your own salvation are worthless. And if you doubt that, if you think that there's a way in which you can add to the salvation that God provides in Christ Jesus, if you think there's a way that you can perfect or to make it whole or to accomplish some way in which Christ perhaps fell short of it, I would ask you where you find that in Scripture. We see the sacrifice provided for in Scripture, and yet we see that even these things don't provide for the forgiveness of sin. You see, your coming to church this morning does not cover any of your sin. Maybe you've chosen to read the Bible each day out loud, but that does not cover your sin. Making sure you have your kids in church does not cover their sin. It does not remove sin. So none of your attempts at holiness is enough to undo your sin. Now, this is something that should be obvious to us. Surely, all of us here have said something that we wish we hadn't. Perhaps you've done something that you wish that you could go and undo. So this is the question. Can you? Were you able to undo it? If you've been in that situation, were you ever able to unspeak those words that you wish you had not spoken? You simply cannot. There is no taking it back. Your sin has been committed, and there is no undoing of it. Now, these are things we've already discussed in the text, which we're not going to revisit in full, but this is the necessary requirement is that we need something that would purify our conscience. Because there is nothing apart from Christ. No other sacrifice. And you see, this is something that I think is long lost on a lot of our modern generation. We don't value life. We don't value blood the way that we should. Imagine the family that's reared that has to kill, that has to place their hand upon the head of the ram or the bull that would be slain so that they would understand the nature of the atonement. It is not a mere tokenism that we play with the blood of Christ. It is weighty. And His blood is the only blood that can perform this perfect sacrifice that would be good not just for people of His own day, not good enough for another man. You can't overwrite the sins of your own, much less the ones of your neighbor, and yet the blood of Christ is able to satisfy the justice of God do the sin of every believer in his day, those under the old covenant who look forward to his day, and those of the new covenant even today who look back upon that finished work of Christ Jesus. He is the only offering for all time. So how do we know this? That's a bold claim, isn't it? Many people come to the scriptures and they say, look at all of this. Look how grotesque that is of sin. If God was a good God, wouldn't he just forgive? And they so quickly forget his justice. And then they might ask, well, why? Why is Christ the only way? How do you know that your way is the right way? How often do we see even friends of ours that say that you should not push your religion on anyone? How arrogant of you, Christian, to say that Christ is the only way and every other way leads to the pit of hell. Well, I think we have our answer in this text. What the writer says is that whenever Christ comes, he gives this statement. It reads this way: sacrifice and offering you desire not, but a body you've prepared for me. So he's made Christ the sacrifice. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you've had no pleasure. But lo, I've come to do your will, just as it is written of me in the book, or in the volume, or in the scroll, regardless of what your translation reads. Now, as is often the case in Hebrews, what we are reading here is a direct quotation from Psalm 40. I would like to read that portion for you. It is Psalm 40, verse 6 through 8. David writes, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. So what we have here is an interesting transaction. Now we have Christ, the author of Hebrews, writer of the New Testament, Word of God, has said that Christ has come and he's spoken these words, saying that you don't desire these offerings and sacrifices, but you've prepared me a body that will be this sacrifice, that is the sacrifice fitting for all time. And I do all of this according to this book, this volume. And yet he's writing this and using Old Testament scripture, saying that Christ has the only correct interpretation of that passage. And yet, what it seems to be is that David has written all of these things, even prophetically, in order to say that these things will come to pass. This is the culmination, the correct understanding of the scripture. It effectively points to Christ, so that Christ himself would say these words concerning his own ministry. Now, how do we trust this? The argument is that Christ is the only acceptable sacrifice, and there is nothing else out there that will achieve for you salvation. There's no level of penance. There's no level of good works. There's no level of sacrifice or blood of bulls and rams. How do I know that to be true? Well, because Christ has said so. Christ has said so, and he said so because he says that he has this correct interpretation. She says, lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will. So he's saying the book says so. I've got the right interpretation of this passage of the one who gives this writing in the Old Testament. So now, how do we know Christ has the right interpretation? That's what's before us. I hope that you're tracking with me. Perhaps some of you here have said this, that this is but an interpretation of man. How do you know your interpretation? I don't want this man's interpretation. Or, preacher, why should I accept your interpretation? I'm not asking you to accept my interpretation. It is Christ's interpretation. You can disagree with me all you want to. This is Jesus' interpretation. And he's the one that said, I've given the only one. You say, well, how do we know Christ's interpretation is any better than someone else's? Or how do we know it's the same as David's interpretation? Friends, I want to draw you to something very important. As we read in Psalm 20, which we've already given word to, if you'll remember, notice what he said. Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. This has reminded us of what the author of Hebrews has already spoken to us, which is actually a quotation from Jeremiah 31, where he says, in essence, this prophecy of Jeremiah is fulfilled in Christ. You could read back in chapter 8, verse 11, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. That is the covenant that God said he would make new with his people. And it would be an everlasting covenant. And how do we know that he has this perfect will, this perfect interpretation? How do I know that he is the one that would fulfill all of these things? And how can I trust that Jesus would interpret rightly all of these things? Old Testament and New, as presented us in this book of Hebrews. Friends, Jesus is the fullest revelation of God. He is the fullest revelation of God. He is the one that the very letter Hebrews opens up with in chapter 1, verse 1. That God has spoken at sundry times, in diverse manners, in times past, through the prophets, but in these end days, he has spoken to us through his Son. He's the interpreter of all of creation. He's the interpreter of all of God's Word. He is God's Word. John says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God, through whom all things were made. And in verse 1:14, the Word was made flesh. You see, Christ is the Word that created all things. Christ is the Word that delivered the law of God as it was spoken on Mount Sinai. He is the Word that was spoken through the prophets, and he was incarnate, and he has the final revelations, what Hebrews tells us. And all of that is what is preserved for us in this New Testament. Now, listen, in theology, or whenever you'll study revelation, there are types of revelation of God. You might hear theologians say that there's two books. I've sometimes said this before. There's the book of nature, wherein God reveals himself through all of creation. There's a design of God that cannot be denied, and that you meet this design of God, and you're honestly, you're bound to obey it in this sort of covenant of works, if you will, because you see this and know this and are held without excuse, according to Romans 1 and 2, so that everyone who does not even have the law becomes a law unto themselves. And then you have the book of Scripture, which is the special revelation of God, where after God has created, He's then intervened in His creation in order to give His law, which we know is a shadow of the things to come. We found out now, after we know Christ, that the law really is only a reflection of the righteousness that Christ already possessed. You see, the Son was righteous before the law ever came. And so we have this book of Scripture that reveals and even interprets for us even that book of nature, so that we can understand all of these things because of the way God has especially revealed Himself, and in these last days, through His Son, who is the brightness and the radiance of His glory. You remember reading that, right? In Hebrews 1:3. Christ is all of those. He is the divine agent, the speaker, the Word of God. Maybe not the speaker, or we'd call the Father maybe the speaker, but He is that voice of God. This is what would lead to these events recorded in Revelation 5. It would require the interpretation of the divine author, of this one who sits on His throne. Let me remind you of Revelation 5, if you would permit me just to read the chapter in full. And I saw in the right hand of Him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. Now, what is this? Now, I want to clue you in. We've talked about a book of nature and a book of Scripture wherein God reveals Himself to man. And yet we recognize, even as theologians, we recognize there's some book that we don't get to read. There are things that God reveals to Himself, to us, of Himself. But then there are things that God conceals. Even within Revelation, He tells John not to record certain things. But here we have something of a book that is sealed, that is sealed, and yet God would reveal. But here's what John sees. I saw a strong angel. A strong angel, one who's powerful. Why would he say this? Well, this angel was proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? No man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon." Not the strong angel, nor any of God's creation. No, it would require this divine interpreter. "And I wept much," John says, "because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me in his heavenly vision," he comes to John and he says, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." You see, it is that divine interpreter. What you're being asked or being convinced of is that Christ is the interpreter of all of this. He is the divine revelation. You don't need some clever interpretation of a pastor or preacher like me. No, you need the Word of God, which is Christ and Him alone. Your own petty interpretations fall flat. They're no match for what Christ Himself has said. This is what has led. He says all of these creatures that surrounded the throne most closely, they would break out in song, picking up in 5 verse 9, and they sung a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Isn't this the ministry of Christ? He is the one who has proclaimed and opened the seal and the only effective interpreter. Moreover, he hears what John says are myriads, thousands of angels. He says they proclaim, saying with a loud voice in verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And he continues with this reverence, "And every creature which is in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." This is how I know. Because Christ himself is this interpreter of all of these events. You see, you have this risen Savior who himself has not just acted as the priest, but as the sacrifice. He offered himself. He is the only one once and for all. And he's the only one who has the authority and the understanding and the knowledge and the power and the wisdom and the glory of God in order to say, "I am he." And there is no other. Christ is the perfect expression of God's will. He stands in the fold. Now, here is what that means for us. This man Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. This means those pews that you're sitting in are a revelation to you. Just as you are sitting and at rest, listening to the Word of God preached, Christ is seated and at rest because his work is finished. And he says, from henceforth, waiting for, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering hath he perfected forever them that are sanctified. Friends, this means that Christ reigns against all of his enemies. Christ reigns. He does not wait to take his throne. He is seated in his throne. Surely every great kingdom has its enemies. And there are enemies against this throne today. Amen? And yet he reigns nonetheless. Christ reigns, Christian. When you celebrate Easter, this is why it is not just a we have no singular day. We are in perpetual celebration of this event. Christ reigns. You see, the resurrection doesn't tell us just that he was the sacrifice or the offering. The resurrection tells us that he is the conqueror of death. He is the one that satisfied the wrath of God. He's endured the justice that was due your sin. He doesn't just look away. He doesn't just avoid punishing you. He has punished for your sin. Christ reigns. And indeed, we await the day, we relish the day that his enemies will be made his footstool, and yet we do not deny, Christian, that Christ bears his full authority, that he is working, and that his kingdom is active, that you all are kingdom builders. I guess I may as well tell the rest of you, you know, I mentioned in Sunday school, and perhaps some of you have already seen it this morning, and I'm not sure how high regard that you give this holiday season or Easter in your celebrations or in your traditions, but you should at least know that the President of the United States has declared every Christian symbol banned from the White House today. And he's declared March 31st a day of transgender, transparency or whatever. We can all be aware of transgenderism. And he's banned every Christian symbol. So regardless of the connotation, what you see is that you, Christian, are a soldier in a different army. You have been given an armor that is not of this world, but has its greatest effect. And your sword is the Spirit, which is called the Word of Truth. Your enemies are making themselves ever clear. And yet we're not without understanding. We know what this world needs is this Word. The Word who is Christ. The Word who is the only fitting interpretation of our day, of our era, of creation, of the Old Testament scriptures, and of the New. What you're receiving this morning is not something that I've put together. I've literally, basically, just read the text to you. Friends, if we are to celebrate the resurrection of Christ at all, you will indeed champion the cause of Christ as he establishes himself as a victor over death, over sin, over every kingdom of this earth. And despite kings and presidents who think that they will abolish Christ on the Lord's day, understand it is the High King of Heaven who's established our worship. It is the High King of Heaven who has outfitted you with every tool of service in his kingdom. It is that High King of Heaven who washes you in white, who doesn't cause you to rely upon any element or tool of this world or creation in order to successfully serve him. Friends, I pray that your worship today, every day, that your lives and your faithfulness within your homes, that all of your gathering and the outworking of all that you do day in and day out would be done so in light of the victory and the reign that Christ has fought and died valiantly for, and that he has ascended to the highest place in all of the heavens where he now reigns. This is the King whom we serve. This is what it means to celebrate his resurrection. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We glorify your name. It is your name that is above every name. It is your name that every tongue will confess, whether to your glory or to their condemnation. Lord, we await your coming. We await the day where your enemies will be made your footstool. We pray that it is soon. And yet, Lord, we act now in hope and in victory, Lord, knowing that the victory is ours. In Christ, even we have been made more than conquerors. Because, Lord, you have conquered all and become all in all. It is in the name of Christ that we pray, that we worship. Amen. Thank you for joining us in New Life Baptist Preaching. We hope that you join us each Lord's Day in this study of the letter of Hebrews, where we learn Jesus is better. Remember to subscribe so that you don't miss any sermon.